inaugurated on the night before Jesus was crucified. What Scripture calls the Lord's Supper was instituted on that day. It is a covenant meal, and this was the institution or the inauguration of that meal. So we're going to look at the context in which that covenant would be made. And we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper today at the close of the sermon. I'll ask the ushers to pass the elements, and then you'll receive them, and then we'll wait together until everyone has the elements, and then I will lead us as we partake of the bread and of the cup in unison together. So prepare your hearts for that. As we enter into Mark chapter 14, we are now in the very, very last days of the life of Jesus before his crucifixion. There are only 2 days left. So we're going to be looking at those last days and what they mean, what the significance of those last days is. And the situation and circumstances that surround our Savior's death on the cross, why it was necessary, and who it was necessary for. So let's look then at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. I will read, and would you follow along, please? I think the words will be displayed behind me. Mark 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared for us. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Well, as we have seen in the Gospel of Mark, the nation of Israel, even the disciples, were not expecting the Messiah that they received. They were expecting a Messiah who would throw off the yoke of Roman rule. They looked for a political deliverance. And what they failed to see was that their greatest problem was not the Romans. The greatest problems was not Herod or the political leaders or even the religious leaders. What they failed to see was that their greatest problem was the problem of their own sin that would so easily beset them. And what we're going to see today, this passage is going to demonstrate that the greatest problem we face is our sin, and that only in Jesus Christ is that sin atoned for. The greatest problem that we face is sin, and only in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is that sin atoned for. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we are so grateful for your presence with us. Thank you for the grace that you have extended to us this day. Thank you that this morning, as we sang songs of worship, that Lord, you are indeed in our midst. And Lord, that is a gracious act on your part. And we are grateful as we were encouraged and our hearts are filled with praise, Lord. We recognize that that is because of your grace in our life. And Lord, so now I ask for more grace for us, that we would have grace to hear the Word of God. This Word that you have written so long ago and watched over and preserved down through the ages. And Lord, you've written it for our benefit as well as other Christians in other ages. And I pray, Lord, that these words are opened up and explained and even read again today, that our hearts will be affected by the Word of God, that the Spirit who inspired that Word will be at work in our lives to create in us hearts of gratitude for a Savior, hearts of faith towards the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Father, we ask that you would change us this day, that we might be more effective for you, pleasing in your sight, bringing glory to you. We pray in the name of the Savior who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. Amen. Well, if we look at this passage, verses 1 through 31, what we'll see, basically the construction, we've seen Mark do this all along, is that Mark makes these little sandwiches. He tells a story or he tells an account, and right in the middle of it, he puts another account, which either is going to modify that or contrast with what's on either side of it. And so we have two of those such sandwiches, if you will. We have the betrayal of the religious leaders, their opposition to him, betrayal of Judas, and sandwiched in the middle of that, by way of contrast, is the response of this woman who pours this costly nard upon his head, as a stark contrast between what was happening before and after. The right response is given in the midst of two wrong responses. We'll also see later that as the disciples even are going to betray him, one of his own closest disciples, and we see that account beginning with Judas, but also extending to the upper room, and then later on the account when he tells Peter that he's going to deny him as well. Sandwiched in the middle of that is the account of the institution or the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to divide it up into three parts. I'm going to talk about betrayal. I'm going to talk about the worship of the woman, and I'm going to talk about the establishment of the Lord's Supper. So let's look first at the passage about the anointed for burial. You'll see point one in your outline, verses 3 through 9. Now, After the glimpse of the first two verses of this chapter, we see he quickly speaks about the feast of the unleavened bread, and Passover was now just imminently there. And so this is taking place probably on the Wednesday during the morning. And so it could have been Thursday or Tuesday night, but it's probably Wednesday. And this is the time the Passover festival, the city of Jerusalem was not that large. It's somewhere between 30,000 and 50,000 residents, we believe. But during Passover week, there would be maybe five or six times as many people who came to Jerusalem for Passover week. We saw during the triumphal entry passage how when Jesus came in, there were crowds everywhere. They had to stay, the disciples had to stay in Bethany, a little village a couple miles away, in order to have a place where they could stay. Obviously, there wasn't any Holiday Inns built yet. There were inns, of course, but they were all full. But they had family and friends that they could stay with, and certainly Jesus had done that. And they would come, and Josephus estimates that, I said before, that in AD 66, that there were some 250,000 sheep were slaughtered during Passover. Now, that's a lot of people, if there was one, even per person. Some of the other historians give slightly reduced figures, but somewhere between 180,000 and 250,000 sheep were probably sacrificed on Passover this year when Jesus was there, a large crowd. And so Jesus is going to spend this time at the home of one Simon the leper, it says. Now, we get more information from the other Gospels. John in particular in chapter 12 says that this is actually the home, Simon the leper. We don't know much about Simon the leper, whether he was still a leper or where he'd been a leper at some point, or maybe he had died. But Lazarus, his son, lived there, and Lazarus' two sisters, Martha and Mary. And John tells us that the one who did the anointing here was indeed Mary. And so while they're reclining at the table, and understand, just a very few days before this, when Jesus had come, Lazarus had already died. And Lazarus is dead, and one of the last great miracles that Jesus did was the raising of Lazarus after he'd been dead and was decaying in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus spoke to him and he rose from the dead. So give you a little picture of what's taking place. It's into this home now that Jesus and his disciples are staying and where they're going. And so we see in verse 3 when it says he was at the home of Simon the leper, and this woman comes out. Mary comes out with an alabaster flask of ointment, nard, breaks it, and pours it over the head of Jesus. Interesting. Why did she do that? And the disciples immediately, of course, had problems with this. They thought that, so some who were there, verse 4, said to themselves indignantly, why has she wasted this? It was wasteful. It could have been used for the poor. But why would she do such a thing? I'm going to give you three reasons why I think she did this act of breaking the nard. This expensive, a nard is like an oil, a spicy oil, and very expensive. You'll see that, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. First of all, I believe it was an act of love. What you're seeing here is the response of someone who loved the Savior. Who loved the Savior. This was not a stranger. She knew who Jesus was. She had sent for Jesus, in fact, when her brother had taken ill. And this wasn't the action just of a stranger who was caught up with someone. She knew Jesus. He was a friend of the family. She had an opportunity to get to know him. We don't know if Mary was old, maybe as old as Jesus' mother, or her age, or anything like that. Her love was a pure love. It was motivated by gratitude. She was grateful. She wasn't trying to get Jesus to do something for her. He had already done something for her. He had raised her brother from the dead. So this act of worship, this act of love, this act of sacrifice that she does is out of gratitude, really, for what he has done. Not an attempt to pay him back. That could have never been done, of course. But she did it because she loved him. She did it out of gratitude. She overflowed with gratitude. And what a great contrast this is between what we'll see with Judas and what we see with the religious leaders who are seeking to betray Jesus or seeking to kill him. She, on the other hand, recognizes something of who he is and she is moved by him. She knows him, and she loves him. We should draw much from her example. We should love the Savior. He has done so many wonderful things for us. He has, in fact, raised us from the dead before the fact. He has given us life. He has given us blessing in this life. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians says. And our worship should be an act of love, not something we have to do or something we're forced to do because somebody up here is leading us. We should come to times of worship, corporate worship, or even private worship, as we are coming to someone we know and care about and we love. This is not a strange, this is not a God far off. This is a God who has been near to us. We know. And to know Jesus is indeed to love him. Secondly, I believe it was an act of worship. She, as opposed to those around perhaps, recognized Jesus' true worth. She takes this alabaster vial of nard, which those who are trying to get her to stop say that is worth about 300 denarii. And when you think of 300 denarii, think of your year's wages for the men or the breadwinners in this family. A year's wages. So I don't know what that is. Maybe it's $30,000 or $50,000 or $100,000, $150,000, whatever income bracket you're in. That's what that was worth. It was no small amount. And she had that right in her hand. I mean, it would take you a long time. How long would it take you to save up a year's wages? Not just have a year's wages. You have all your expenses. You have to save it up. Have it right there. And she took, and she didn't pour it out. She broke the vial. You couldn't get it back in. It was all gone. She couldn't just dabble a little perfume on them. She poured the whole thing on. She it was never to be used again. It could never be used again. And she spent it all in one act of worship to him. She recognized his true worth. And nothing she had exceeded his great value. She gave greatly in her worship. Should not we as well draw from her example that our worship, because of his great worth, because of his lordship, ought not we to be extravagant in our worship of him? I'm not talking about he doesn't need our money, but we should be extravagant in our worship. We should give that which is nearest and dearest in some sense in worship to God. We should live as though he is the most important person in the world and in the universe, for he is. She broke the vial of nard because she recognized his true worth. And contrast again the betrayal of Judas, who sold our Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Well, the third reason I believe she did it was one that she perhaps was unaware of. You see in verse 6, when Jesus says, leave her alone, Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She's anointed what she did, and I don't think she was aware of this. It wasn't her motivation. She would have been sad if she had done that. But this prophetically was what was happening. Jesus recognizes this as a prophetic action on her part, unwitting prophetic action on her part, and says that, see, as she anoints me, as you would put these oil on. In those days, you didn't have embalming in Israel. You usually put if the body of a person who had died was left out, it would begin to decay in that kind of heat immediately. And sometimes if you're going to have the body out for a while, they would put these perfumes on there just to give to help with the odor in the room. And so as she did this, he says, this is in fact what she's doing. She is anointing me for burial. Jesus said, I am preparing to die. I am being anointed for burial. He knew what was coming. It was just now hours away. And they said, we could have fed the poor, but he says, you know, he says, the poor you'll always have with you. That doesn't mean you shouldn't take care of them. You should. Should you have, he said, that's what he says. You'll have, the poor will be around for a long time. You're going to have plenty of opportunity, and you should do that. But right now, in that situation, this woman did the right thing because he was not going to be there very long on this earth. He's saying, my time is very short. It's appropriate that she should anoint me for burial. Well, now, let's contrast Mary at the house of Simon with the betrayal of his enemies. The betrayal of his enemies. And there's really three types of enemies we're going to see here. Three types of enemies are described in this passage. First of all, the chief priests and the scribes. Verse 1 of chapter 14. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from among the people. From the people. The first people who were the enemies of Christ were these chief priests and scribes. And what makes this particularly sad is that they should have been the ones who recognized who Jesus was first. These were the educated. These were the Old Testament, supposed Old Testament experts. They were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those who were skilled in the law. And there, the prophets had written about Jesus. And Jesus told them, if you really knew the Bible, he says, all of the Bible, the Old Testament, speaks of me. But they were blinded by their own agenda and by their own corruption. And they failed to see who Jesus was. The chief priests in particular, there you speak more of Sadducees. And those were the ones, those who were in charge of the temple worship. The high priest would have been a Sadducee. The ones who offer the sacrifices. And so when these priests, these are not just priests in general, these are specific priests related to temple worship, which was this massive. We've talked about the temple a couple of times during this series. You know how big it was. You know the number of sacrifices. Like I just mentioned, 200,000 lambs will be slaughtered in a day. There are a lot of priests there. All about, they knew everything there was to know about the sacrificial system in Judaism, and they failed to see the Lamb of God walking before them. The first thing that John the Baptist saw when he says, is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He saw. They were blinded. They were blinded by their own corruption, and they rejected the Savior that was sent to them. They had started out just ignoring Jesus, hoping this guy would go away. But when he would not go away, they began to despise him. People have always done that with Jesus. Just ignore him. But when he doesn't go away, you can, listen, don't be surprised if you are opposed as a Christian. If you are in different places, those of you who go to university, don't be surprised, I'm telling you now, don't be surprised when you read, when you see serious opposition because you're a Christian. They'll ignore you at first, but if you don't go away and you threaten and upset the apple cart of what they preach and teach, you can expect opposition. It's always been that way. People have done that with Jesus. When he became a threat to their power, then their response was not so tolerant anymore, was it? They could not be, tolerance was not preached then, of course, but they were willing to ignore him until he did not go away, and so they sought to kill him. And even in killing him, they couldn't even come out and just do it with openness and boldness. In verse 2, it says they were going to do it by stealth. Do it at night. Do it when no one would see, because they feared, instead of fearing God, they feared man. They should have feared God to touch him. Instead, they feared man. They said in verse 2, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they were all about the politics and keeping favor with the people, but also keeping their own power by destroying those who threatened it or perceived to be threatened it. Chief priests and the scribes, the Herodians are in that whole group. Well, another enemy of Jesus now arises. Because when the arrest does come, it was not just a result of those who were distantly knew of Jesus, those scribes and religious leaders. It would be because of the betrayal of one of those closest to him, his disciple Judas. Judas, who had been personally handpicked by Jesus. Remember, Jesus went away and fasted and prayed all night. And then he came down and picked the 12 disciples to be the 12 apostles. And he picked Judas. And Judas had seen up close and personal all of the works that Jesus had done in his earthly ministry. He had heard all of the teachings by the Master himself. He had sat under them. And yet he betrayed him. In verse 10 it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Judas betrayed the Savior of the world for 30 pieces of silver. I've heard it said that 30 pieces of silver was the price of the lowest slave in the Roman Empire. That was the minimum, rock-bottom price that you could get a slave for. Judas betrayed the greatest one for the lowest price, next to nothing. Judas, in the end, it's revealed now, had only followed Jesus for the benefit that he could personally gain for doing so. Judas, in the end, had only followed Jesus for personal gain. And when there was no more personal gain to be had, or there was greater personal gain by betraying him, then he did that. Judas had been the treasurer of the disciples. He was in charge of the money box, and it's already been alluded to in Scripture that he was already pilfering money. So he was a greedy man. He was corrupt in his own heart. He was greedy, and now his greed reaches the point that has to be the lowest in the history of mankind, that he betrayed the Savior Jesus. But understand, whenever we choose to follow Jesus because of some benefit we gain, that's fundamentally a very evil thing. Now, there's great gain and great blessing in being a Christian. He's blessed us with many promises, rich blessings, in this life and in the life to come. John 10, Jesus said, "I've come that you may have life and abundant life." He promises he'll take care of us. But that must never be the motive for which we follow Christ. We follow him because he is Lord, not because of what he can do for us. God will surely test our faith at some point. And if we've only followed him for his perceived blessings in this life, then we will fall in the midst of trial. It's what James says trial is for, the testing of our faith, to see it's of the real stuff. We must learn from the example of Judas that our motive in the end is not just the blessings, not primarily the blessings. It's because he's Lord of all. And we're committed to him, whether we are blessed by it or it costs us our life. That's the integrity that God calls us to have as believers and those who are in covenant with him. As they eat dinner that evening, Jesus tells them that the one who will betray him is eating with them. In verse 18, he's right here. He's the one, he's sitting at this table. And then he goes on to pronounce, I believe, the most ominous judgment that is ever said about a human being in the world at the end of verse 18. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him," meaning he's going to die. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he not been born." Jesus then becomes the most infinite betrayer in all of history. He stands unique as one who, I believe, was filled with the Spirit, one who ate with the Savior, one who was one of his chosen, and yet he fell. And Jesus tells, in just a few hours from now, Jesus will be in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he's going to pray for his disciples. You say, keep them. I have kept them. Keep them. I have kept them. But he says, there's one. John 17, verse 12, we read this. He's speaking to the Father. This is the Lord's Prayer, if you will. John 17. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The reason Judas wasn't kept was that it had been prophesied hundreds of years before that there would be the son of perdition, and he would fall away. And so Jesus said, I kept them all, but I didn't keep the son of perdition, the betrayer who was marked out from scripture from the beginning. And we know the end of Judas. He hung himself. And you can read that in Matthew 27 and Acts chapter 1. His violent and sad, as he is eaten up with guilt, trying to make self-atonement, he commits suicide. You could never atone for yourself. How arrogant of Judas to have thought that he could atone for his own sin. Judas, the arch anti-disciple, the example of what we are not to be. But lest we fail to grasp the implications of what Jesus is saying, Mark now includes the last group, and that would be the disciples. For we now understand there are people in this room on that night that are just like the people in this room here this morning. And when Jesus is speaking to them about who it was that might betray him, he is less clear in how he describes who that is, isn't he? Have you ever noticed those kind of obscure things he says? Well, there's someone at the table here. He's someone near me. He's going to dip his bread, you know, in the bowl. He's right there. But you do they really know who? Did they get that it was Judas or not? John seems to, but it's really unclear. And I think that's by the design of the Lord, because he wanted them to see, hey, he's just like you. He's just like y'all. He's just like me. There's someone that could look just like one of us. And so the disciples being asked, so I hope it's not me. And that's the right question they should have been asking. Will it be me? And then in verse 19 it says, they began to be sorrowful and say to him, is it I? Understand that while we will never commit the sin of Judas, understand this, it's only God's grace that we don't. It's only God's grace. What's going to keep all the disciples from falling away completely? That Christ will keep them. And he has promised to keep all except the son of perdition. You see, we are not that much different from the disciples, who very soon, they're all going to deny him as well. They're all going to run. They're all going to desert him. Peter's going to out and out deny him. Peter, upon who was one of the closest to Jesus, is going to deny him. And the one who stands up and says, I'll never do it. And we in our hearts here in this room, we know, we would like to think it wouldn't happen to us. Understand, it's not like that. The seeds of the worst of humanity are in our hearts as well as those disciples that night. And we don't like to think that. We like to think that evil people are fundamentally different than we are. But we must never, from a position of self-righteousness, think that we would never do those things. When you hear of some horrendous crime on TV, you hear something just is terrible. Understand that the seeds for that same sin are in your heart and my heart as well. We need the grace of God. And the reason we haven't done is God has been gracious to us. He has kept us. He has, by His common grace, He has mitigated the effects of the fall so that we're not as evil as we could be. Know that the seeds of those same acts and deeds are in all our hearts. And that doesn't mean those people who commit those crimes shouldn't be judged. They should be. But it does mean we judge them because God has commanded it. And we do so never with self-righteousness, but with fear and trembling, knowing that we're more similar than those people than we are dissimilar. And that the points at which we're dissimilar is the grace of God. Because of the fall, evil lies within each of us. Seems that Mark is reminding us of the universality of sin. He's reminding us that we are all in great need of a sacrifice for our sins. He is writing to the Christians in Italy, this first audience, Mark is, who are under the cruel domination of Nero and then Caligula and this assortment of Roman Caesars. And they might be tempted to think that those are the evil people. It's Nero who's evil. It's Caligula who's evil. And Mark is suggesting here, no, that all of us are just like that. The same possibilities lie within our own heart. Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago says this: if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. We are all in need of redemption. We're all in need of grace. We're all in need of a Savior. Now, the disciples, of course, didn't believe that they were in that group. Verse 27, he begins to tell them they're all going to fall away. And in verse 31, Peter says, speaking for them, if I must die with you, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They thought that they would never do it. We know that that's possible, that we could. And we live in the fear of the Lord, that on that day, we'll not trust in our own strength, but we'll lean on His and we'll ask for grace. And we'll depend upon Him. The good news is, here's the good news, folks. That's a gloomy little portion of the text, isn't it? Here's the good news. There's a great high priest right now who makes intercession for us. Aren't you glad of that? And right in the middle of this section about betrayal and disciples and believers turning away, right in the midst of that is the establishment of the new covenant and His blood. Now let's look finally at that. Jesus is first anointed for burial. He is next betrayed by His enemies. And now finally, He prophesies He's going to be poured out for many, verses 22 to 26. He's going to be poured out for many. The context is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover meal specifically, which was a covenant meal. And now in the midst of that context, He says, now I'm establishing a new ordinance for you. It's the fulfillment of the Passover. That which was in type in the Old Testament now is coming in reality in the new. That this is the fulfillment of what that pictured. That picture was based upon the blood of a lamb going over the doorpost of a house 1,500 years before this. And that when the angel of death came through Egypt and killed the firstborn, it didn't touch any who had the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of the house. He says that was all typical of what the reality is. The Lamb of God is coming. He's going to lay down His life, and His blood will save you from sin, save you from the curse of sin. And this supper that He institutes here, that we participate in, is a remembrance of that. We remember the death of the Lord Jesus. This New Testament covenant meal is the fulfillment, I believe, of all covenant meals. They were all types and pointed to this one. And this is the fulfillment. Look in Mark 22. As they were eating, He took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is My body." And He took a cup And he said, this is my body. What's going to happen to his body? In just a few short hours, he's going to be beaten unmercifully. He's going to bear many stripes upon his body. He's going to be beat again. And with every stroke of the whip, understand, that body underwent that night, that day, for you and for me. He was bearing the punishment in his body that we deserve forever. Take, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. His blood was poured out. As the Old Testament lamb was typical, this is the antitype. This is the reality of what was typified in the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of all of those. This is a much greater covenant meal. Every once in a while I run into Christians who get infatuated and think that really the Passover is really cool. It's got all this stuff going on, you know. We just have this kind of simple bread and cup. But if we do the Passover, we got all this, the meal to prepare, it's got all this kind of ritual to it. Boy, that's really cool. We ought to do that. No, we shouldn't. Our meal, the Lord's Supper, is superior in every way. And we must never return to that which is done away with. You've heard me say before, it's like there's a sign that points and says, New York, 500 miles. That's what the Passover was. Something's coming. And when you actually get to your destination, you don't go back and celebrate at the sign that pointed that way. You have the reality right here. The blood of Christ has been shed. We'll no longer speak of the blood of animals, of goats and bulls. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's a much greater covenant meal because the covenant is a much better covenant. It has better benefits. It has better promises. It has a better sacrifice. And he will never have to make another sacrifice. His sacrifice was once and for all, never to be repeated. The new covenant does away with all other sacrifices. None is needed and none is acceptable. That covenant that we celebrate, understand, it was not made for the worthy. It was made for people like in this text in chapter 14, the unworthy. It was made for people just like the disciples. They were sinners. It wasn't made for the righteous. It was a gracious covenant made for the unrighteous. For none can please God, no, not one. It's not made for the strong. When we celebrate the meal, it's not for the strong, it's for the weak. None of us are strong enough to come to God on our own. We are incapable of choosing God. We never would choose God. We are dead in our sins. This meal is not for those who are the friends of God. This meal that we celebrate is for those who are the enemies of God. That's what it says in Romans 5. We were the enemies of God, and He reconciled us to Himself. We were opposed to Him, and we would never have come to Him unless He had first called us. The fact that you desire to come to God at some point in your life, if you have, is a miracle. You know that? That's evidence of a miracle going on in your life. You would never do that. You are both unable and unwilling to come to God unless He does something in our heart and gives us a desire. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who this meal is for. Children of wrath. Sons of disobedience. those without hope. He says in verse 12 of Ephesians 2, remember that you, speaking to Gentile Christians at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We had no hope and were without God in the world. We would never have come to Him. We were unwilling and unable. And yet, He graciously has extended His saving grace to us and drawn us to Himself. Jesus told him in John 6, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. He says in John 8, you're of your father the devil, and your desire is to do his will. I want to go, yeah, that's exactly who I was. Of my father the devil. And my desire was to do his will. Why would I ever come to God? I can tell you, it's been almost 35 years, I was not looking for God. I wasn't. I never would have. But suddenly I was confronted with the gospel, and I look back and go, gosh, he was just, man, I heard the gospel many times before, but that one day, suddenly, bingo, I heard it. I really heard it. I wanted it. I believed it. The deepest level of my heart. And I wasn't even looking for it. That's the grace of God, folks. And that's what we all were like. None of us were looking for Him. And yet He came and found us, extended grace to us, we who were without hope in the world and without God in the world. And so in a few minutes when we gather around the table, well, this is a meal of gratitude. Well, this is a meal of gratitude, folks. We remember the death of Jesus every time we observe the Lord's Supper and what that means. Who may partake of this meal? I'll tell you who may partake of this meal. Those who are joined to Christ. Those who by faith believe in Him. They believe that Jesus is Lord, that it was the Son of God who died on the cross, and whose body it is that we break and whose blood we drink. Symbolically, as we take the Lord's Supper, it is for those who believe, it is for the household of faith, that God raised Him from the dead. That's who the meal is for. So a few minutes when we have the Lord's Supper, if you're not of the household of faith, and you don't believe that, then obviously it would be appropriate not to take that. I encourage you not to. Who else is this meal for? It's for those who do not trust in themselves. Those who enter into covenant with Christ graciously by His drawing. They come with no religious accomplishments by which they have gained favor with God. We don't come with your resume. I'll tell you what's on your resume. Worthlessness. Nothing. Don't come with a religious pedigree. Oh, I've always, my parents and my grandparents, they were. No, your pedigree is meaningless. There is nothing that you have to commend, with which to commend yourself to God. You have nothing to offer except your sin. Who may partake of this meal? Those who bring nothing except their sin. And as we come to the table, we are ever aware that our sin deserves the wrath of God. Our sin, the sin that we've committed in the last 24 hours, the sin that we've committed when we were young, the sins of our youth, all of those sins demand eternal wrath and damnation. And God could no more dismiss our sin than He could deny His own existence. He cannot just cavalierly say, oh, I forgive you, it's okay. That apart from atonement by the Son of God, the wrath of God abides upon us even now. The price for our sin must be paid. If it is not atoned for, then God must cast us into hell or be a liar. We are aware when we come with our sin that it is deserving of God's wrath. And we are very aware that we are the reason why Jesus had to be killed on a cross. That God Himself put His Son to death on the cross because of you and I. Because of sins that we had committed. Because of what we think. Because of the motives of our heart. Because of the way we treat other people. Because of things we've said that have come out of our mouth. All of these things are worthy, and they are the very reason that Jesus had to go to the cross and be crucified. Jesus was crucified. He was deserted by His Father. God deserted God the Father, God the Spirit deserted God the Son on the cross, and we're the reason. And it wasn't because we deserved it. We don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it then. Those people didn't deserve it. We don't deserve to have a substitute go to the cross on our behalf. It wasn't because we were worth dying for, folks. We weren't. It's His dying for us that gives us worth. He died. That's why we are only hope of being worthy, as He died in our place. It wasn't because God looked down through the tunnel of time and saw that we had a lot of potential. You know what kind of potential I had? More sin on top of the already burgeoning amount. God didn't see any potential in me because He saved me that I have any potential. It's all in Him. It wasn't because He looked down through the tunnel of time and saw that we would come to Him. We would never have come to Him had He not changed our heart and drawn us to Himself. That's what John 6 is so clear about. Who can partake of this meal? Those that believe that Jesus died for them. Not just that He died for, what's He say, many people. Poured out for the many. You partake of this because you understand you're one of those many. And you believe in your heart that He died specifically for you. For you in particular, you believe that He definitely did die. You are one of those who have cast themselves wholly upon Jesus Christ. And trust in no other provision. It's not as if God's going to give you some grace and now you're going to just go on home by works, folks. It's grace, grace, grace all the way. It's grace God's grace in election and choosing you. It was God's grace in saving you. It was God's grace that caused you to be born again. It'll be God's grace that you persevere to the end. It's grace. It's grace. It's all by grace. And when we come to the table, we realize and recognize and worship Him because of His great grace. We realize that as Lord Jesus, if you don't wash me, I'll never be clean. But David said in Psalm 51, if you purge me with hyssop, hyssop was that branch they dipped in the blood and threw it on things where they sprinkled the blood to make them holy. Since you purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. We are those. Those who partake of this meal are those that believe that Jesus has made them white as snow with respect to their sin. With respect to their sin. And that He has given grace, and He has done it for you. The institution of the Lord's Supper is a means of grace for the church that down through the ages is given two sacraments: water baptism, by which we enter into the covenant; the Lord's Supper, by which we celebrate the covenant that we've entered into. And so we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. So I'm going to ask you to put away your Bibles and put away your notes.